Please turn with me to Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7, we'll read verses 23 through 25. While you're turning there, we're continuing our study on the threefold office of Christ. We have touched ever so briefly upon the fact that He is our great prophet, and then we're looking at Him as being our great high priest. The last office that we'll look at is Him being our king. Those three Old Testament offices required anointing. The Lord Jesus, when He embarked on His ministry, was baptized, and many Bible scholars would point to that baptism as being the official anointing of Him into these three offices. And of course, when we think of the priestly work of the Lord Jesus Christ as our great high priest, we consider Him to be unique in that office, because He not only was the great and is the great intercessor, the mediator between God and man, but He Himself is the great sacrifice. So in Christ, you have Him presenting Himself as a sacrifice. In the Old Testament, they presented sacrifices and gifts. But then He does this great intercessory work, and we touched on that last week, and we continue to have some thoughts about it. But the primary reason that we'll be together studying this subject this morning will be to address how the Scripture links the Lord Jesus Christ in His priestly work to a mysterious character that appears for only a brief period of time in the Old Testament, Melchizedek, the priest of the Most High God. So read with me Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 23. "And they truly were many priests, because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood, and wherefore he is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them." The security that we have as believers is partly due to His intercessory work that is ongoing. And the Scripture tells us so here. He is able to save them to the uttermost, seeing that He ever lives to make intercession for them. When we think of the intercessory work of Christ, we understand that this word intercession carries with it the idea of one putting the needs of another before one who can meet those needs. When we think of our own intercession, our own prayer life, when we're praying for ourselves, we are not interceding technically. But when we pray for others, we are interceding for them. But we do our own intercessory work in the name of someone else, in the name of Christ. Christ, when He does His own intercessory work, He is coming in His own name for others for whom He is interceding. When we think of the intercessory work of Christ, we really look at it from two aspects. One is that we see Him performing that role in His public ministry. He moves among men, and we're told in multiple places that He, in His prayer life, would pray for certain men, and He would exclude others. This would be one aspect. His earthly intercessory work is our great high priest. And then we have Him functioning now, the crucified, risen Christ at the right hand of the Father, ever living to make intercession for us. And there we read words like this, Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 24. "For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us." That qualifying phrase at the end of that sentence really implies His intercessory work. In other words, He is doing something at the right hand of the Father that benefits us. And that beneficiary work is something that is elsewhere referred to as His intercessory work. When we think of that work, we consider too that it implies that what He has done speaks for us. It is not that every time that it comes to mind, He says the words that imply some work that he has done, but the work itself that he has done speaks for us. We're told in the book of 1 John, if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Now, I've been in a courtroom setting. Fortunately, I've not been on the defendant side of things, generally speaking. But I have been in situations where I've seen defendants being brought before the judge. And the judge addresses the defendant when they're guilty of a crime. He does not address anyone else but the defendant. But I've seen the defendant, when they are addressed, look that way. They look to their representative. They look to their advocate. And so it is, in a sense, the Lord Jesus, when we have become conscious of our own sins as believers, if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father. He doesn't say, now, Father, forgive them now for the sin that they've committed. What he has done for us speaks for us. That's one sense in which his intercessory work is true. He is not constantly uttering words to the Father. What he has done speaks for us, you see. That's intercessory work. But in his public ministry, there were multiple times when you heard his voice and he was pleading for others. For example, in the Old Testament, in the prophecy of Isaiah in chapter 53, it is said that he will intercede for the transgressors. And then we hear him on the cross of Calvary, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. That's intercessory work. His words were heard. Then we have that intimate time that he has with the disciples. And Peter, who is himself believing that he's immune from falling, is made aware of something that has transpired in heaven. And that is, Satan has desired to sift all of them. But the Lord Jesus says, I've done something for you. I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. That has nothing to do with salvation. Peter was already a saved man. But Peter was going to go in a wrong direction. He needed to be turned back around. And the Lord was going to turn him back around. And the Lord was going to ensure that that man's faith would not fail. His intercessory work played a part in that. Then we have him in John 17. Turn with me there real quickly. John 17. I begin reading in verse 15. And this is commonly known as the high priestly prayer of Christ, his intercessory work. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil one. Verse 17. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Verse 20. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they may also be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. Verse 24. Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. All of this was his intercessory work in his earthly ministry, where his words came from his lips, from his heart, to the Father on our behalf, you see. That's intercessory work. Then we read another passage that confirms what the writer of Hebrews is telling us about his heavenly intercessory work in verse chapter 8 of Romans, rather. Romans chapter 8 and verse 33, we read these words. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died. Yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. His substitutionary death, his redemptive work, moved us from a state of condemnation to justification, and that work continues to speak for us on our behalf, because of what he's done to the Father. This is intercessory work. As I said, the bulk of our time this morning, however, will be spent on looking at another aspect of Christ as our great high priest that the Spirit of God introduces to us in the book of Hebrews with great clarity, but with an understanding that this connection is something that those who are not able to hear will not understand it. He makes the statement. There is almost a spirit-induced hesitation by the writer to go further, but he does. He presents to them the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is our great high priest, but he is of a certain order. The order is not the Aaronic order. It's not the Levitical order. It is an order of Melchizedek. And there are distinct differences that make us appreciate more what Christ is doing as our great high priest that we could never have enjoyed if he had been born in the tribe of Levi. He did not come from that tribe. He came from the tribe of Judah. And the writer of Hebrews tells nothing in the Old Testament is said about Judah being a priest. Nothing whatsoever. Christ, however, is likened and said to be a priest after another order, and that is the order of Melchizedek. Hebrews chapter 5. We'll move around a little bit, but in Hebrews chapter 5, and begin reading in verse 9. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him, called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek, of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered, not because they're not true, but because you can't bear them. Those to whom he was writing were people who were dull of hearing. Now he goes on, he'll explain things about them. Melchizedek. But he says you can't bear them. Someone have said that, and this is unfortunate, my friends, and you can appreciate a new believer needing to be informed. But there is not a really good excuse for a person who's been a believer for years not to understand a lot of Scripture. And I'm not talking about just the letter, but having made the connections, having grasped the great truths, understanding them fully. There's really no excuse for that. We should be constantly growing in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we don't see that growth, that grasp of these great truths, then we need to be looking inward and say, what's taking place to keep me from grasping these things? We should be moving on. Let us go on. Not laying again the foundation, as the writer of Hebrews says. Let's move on. Let's grow. And this matter, the subject of Christ being made a high priest after the order of Melchizedek, falls into the category of those people who need to grow in grace so that they can grasp why the Lord did such a thing. Why he made sure that Christ was born of the tribe of Judah and not of the tribe of Levi, yet he would be our great high priest. So, the hesitation of the writer is overcome, and he continues to talk about it, but we are introduced to it here. But you are introduced to Melchizedek in the book of Genesis. So you'll turn with me to Genesis chapter 14. Genesis chapter 14. And begin reading in verse 18. The context is that Abraham has gone to conflict and battle with very powerful rulers on the earth on the behalf of his nephew. He's now back after having rescued his nephew from their hands, and I have no doubt that he has some fear now that begins to bubble up because of what he has done. The Lord allays that fear. How does he do it? He puts in his path one by the name of Melchizedek. Genesis chapter 14, verse 18. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. By the way, before we go further, you know that in your Bible, some of you have parallel readings of different translations. But in our King James Bible, you'll oftentimes see words describing who God is and the names of God that in the original are much more meaningful. For example, if you see the word Lord in all caps, that is one word for the name, one name of God. If you see the word Lord with a capital L only in your King James Version, that is another word for God, another name for God. When you see this phrase, the Most High God, it is not Elohim, the word translated God with a capital G beginning in Genesis 1, but it refers to him who is above his universe, above his creation, and not only that, but he's controlling it all. He is not indifferent to it. He is not letting it run on its own. He's controlling it. So this priest, this king that comes into the presence of Abraham is called the priest of El Elyon, the Most High God. Then in verse 19, he blessed him and he said, blessed be Abram of the Most High God. In other words, I have come into the presence of one who is like-minded. He's of the Most High God. I'm of the Most High God. And he says, he calls him here possessor of heaven and earth. Verse 20, and he blessed the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies, and blessed be the Most High God, which had delivered thine enemies into thy hand. And he that is Abraham gave to Melchizedek the tenth part of all. He gave him tithes of all. Then, go forward with me if you will. Abraham passes off the scene. Isaac, his son, is now prominent. Isaac passes off the scene. Jacob is prominent. Jacob is going to pass off the scene, but not before there are 12 sons, the 12 tribes of Israel are formed. They ultimately go into bondage. They come out of bondage. Moses leads them out of captivity. The law is given. A priesthood is established. It's a priesthood that Aaron, Moses is first priest, and then Aaron, his brother, and then the tribe of Levi is introduced. And much later than that, a prophecy is uttered by the psalmist. Psalm 110 and verse 1. It is a messianic prophecy. It is speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. Psalm 110 verse 1. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. That sets the tone as this being a messianic prophecy. Then in verse 4, the Lord hath sworn and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So the messianic prophecy says this concerning the Messiah. He will be a priest, but he'll be a priest after the order of Melchizedek. In Hebrews, we have already read in chapter 5 and verse 6 that he was to be a priest after the order of Melchizedek. In verse 10, it says it again, called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And then in Hebrews 6 and verse 20, whether the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. In Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 11, if therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should arise after the order of Melchizedek and not be called after the order of Aaron? Verse 17, for he testifieth, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Verse 21, for those priests were made without an oath, but this with an oath by him that said unto him, the Lord swear and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So what is it about Melchizedek, this mysterious figure of the Old Testament, that our Lord Jesus Christ is going to be like? What is it? Why is it there? And why do we need to know it? Well, the first thing about his order, that is the order that Melchizedek was a part of, was that it was an order where there was this move, there's the combining of two things, king and priest. If you go through the Old Testament and you look at the Aaronic priesthood, the Levitical priesthood, what you'll find is that there was never to be a crossing over. You may remember that Saul attempted to offer a sacrifice and he was roundly denounced by Samuel for doing such a thing. He attempted to do what the priest was to do. The priest could not do what the king was to do. But in this one order, there's both royalty and priesthood. And the Lord Jesus Christ is that. He is both king and priest. And that's why, one of the reasons why he is called a priest after the order of Melchizedek. There was a type there. Another thing that's significant, I believe, about the introduction of this man, Melchizedek, is that he is presented to us as king of Salem. But in the book of Hebrews, we're told that he is also king of righteousness. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 1. Hebrews 7 and verse 1. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem. The word Salem means peace. You ever heard people saying shalom? That's really a word that's derived from Salem, what we would call Salem. Jerusalem is a place of peace. Melchizedek was the king of peace, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace. They tell us that the name Melchizedek literally means the king of righteousness. He is also the king of peace. In one person, you have two truths that left to themselves do not meet. We have been studying the book of Romans on Wednesday night. We have gone through the fact that God pronounces men guilty before him, unrighteous before him, But he also says that righteousness is demanded by him. And here we have man incapable of being righteous, but God demands it. And God will not be at peace with anyone until that demand is met. And yet in one we have these two truths that seem to be incompatible harmonized. How does this speak of Christ? In the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, he has met the righteous requirement of God, and as a result, God is at peace with man if they're in Christ, and man being in Christ is at peace with God. As we read in Psalm 85 in verse 10, mercy and truth are met together, righteousness and peace have kissed each other in Christ. When it comes to this priestly order that the Lord Jesus Christ is the head of, this order of Melchizedek, he will be both priest and king, but this priesthood and this kingly work will be somewhere righteousness and peace come together. And the effect of it will be a wonderful thing. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 32. We can apply this to our individual experience, but it's also applicable to any place where Christ reigns. Isaiah 32 and verse 17. And the work of righteousness shall be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness, and assurance forever. The Lord Jesus Christ is prefigured in the Old Testament to be a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. In our personal experience, when he reigns as king and he's doing his high priestly work for us, we are the beneficiaries of his righteousness, which gives us peace with God. And ultimately, when he rules and reigns as king, there will be righteousness. It will be pervasive. All unrighteousness will be put down. And you just would not believe the blessings that will flow from that kingly reign. Righteousness is part of his kingdom. Peace is part of his kingdom. What we also see here is that Melchizedek is presented to us so that we might appreciate the fact that the priestly work of Christ is unending. In the Old Testament, whenever the Aaronic priesthood took place, one could not perform that priestly work forever. There were age limits as well as the limits of mortality. But in Hebrews chapter 7, and verse 3, considering Melchizedek and pointing us to the Lord Jesus Christ as being the answer to this appearance in the Old Testament of Melchizedek, there's a reason for it explained here. Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 3. Without father, we're told of Melchizedek, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made light unto the Son of God, abideth the priest continually. Now let me try to explain that. Some would say that Melchizedek actually was a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. The reason I don't believe that is because of Melchizedek, this phrase is uttered in verse 3. Melchizedek was made like unto the Son of God. But then things are said about this mortal, Melchizedek, that we don't understand. And I believe the reason that it's mentioned here, certain things about him that we know is not true of any man, is that it is an omission that is Spirit provided in order for us to be taught the lesson that Christ, when he sits on the throne, will have no end. In other words, it is said of Melchizedek, he didn't have a father, he didn't have a mother, he has no one that descends after him. He doesn't have beginning of days or end of life. Does that mean that this was in fact Christ? No, I believe what it means is that there's no mention of these things about this man, in order that we would not be caught up in his mortality, but we would see that he is a type of the eternal priesthood of Christ. And it is said as much when he said, we're told, that he ever lives to make intercession for us. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 14. Hebrews 7 and verse 14. For it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning priesthood. And it is yet far more evident, for after the similitude of Melchizedek, there ariseth another priest, who is made not after the law of a carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life. For he testifieth of Christ, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. In other words, he wants us to know him being in this order of Melchizedek means that his priesthood goes on and on and on. It is an eternal priesthood, and we're secure in that. In Romans chapter 6 and verse 9, it says this, knowing that Christ being raised from the dead, death hath no more dominion over him. Christ Jesus, as our intercessor, is like this priesthood after the order of Melchizedek because there's no ending to it. Well, this priesthood also implies that given that it is unending, that whatever it is secured to us by it completely secures us. We are saved to the uttermost by it. We're saved completely. They tell me that the word uttermost that's used in Hebrews chapter 7 in verse 25 is the word that means complete. And it is used only one other time. If you'll turn with me to Luke chapter 13 and verse 11. Behold, there was a woman who had a spirit of infirmity 18 years and was bowed together and could in no wise lift up herself. She could not completely lift herself up. So, this woman, and the Lord Jesus goes on to say, this spirit of infirmity wasn't a medical condition per se. It was a spiritual condition. You know, my friends, that not all of our diagnosed medical conditions are simply medical conditions. Sometimes they could be spiritual conditions. This woman had a spiritual problem. Satan had bound the woman. The way that it was manifest that she was bound is that she couldn't completely lift herself up. She could get out of bed, she could move around, but her gaze was always down. She couldn't look up and see the faces of those that spake to her. She couldn't look up to the sky. She couldn't see the beautiful trees or surroundings up above her eyesight. She was constantly looking down. She needed to be delivered completely. The Lord did it. You might say he saved her to the uttermost, so she was able to lift up. The Lord Jesus Christ, as our great high priest, answers all of our concerns about whether or not we've kept the law, about whether or not we're doing enough to remain saved. We look to him in his finished work. He lifts up our head, and by virtue of his perpetual, eternal priesthood that never fails, We are delivered from such fears. Our gaze goes from being constantly down to being constantly up. Last thing this morning, the Lord, as our great high priest, reminds us oftentimes what he has done for us. And in the Psalm 130, read with me these words. And as you're reading it, are you bowed down today by the material? As a believer, are the things of this world garnering so much of your attention that you cannot enjoy what you have in Christ? Are you bowed down this morning by a slavish attempt to try to keep the law? Look to Christ, and what you'll have is what this psalmist expressed so beautifully. Out of the depths have I cried unto thee, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let thine ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. If thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquities, O Lord, who should stand? But there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul doth wait, and in his word do I hope. My soul waiteth for the Lord more than they that watch for the morning. I say more than they that watch for the morning. Let Israel hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is mercy, and with him is plenteous redemption, and he shall redeem Israel from all of his iniquities. My friends, the priesthood of Christ is designed to encourage us. And the fact that we're told that it is perpetual is to tell us that we'll enjoy its benefits forever.